Amen. That's what grace is. God looking beyond our faults and meeting our needs. Thank you, choir, praise team. Just a wonderful job of putting everything together. I shared in the first service that I usually don't try to sing very much when I'm speaking because, one, I'm afraid my mic might be on by mistake, and two, I don't want to wear my voice out, but the songs this morning, even the choir number, that's a song I've known for a long time, couldn't help but sing a lot during this during that time. It was wonderful. Well, this morning, we're going to look at John 17, but before we get there, you know, the English language is really a tough language to master. Those of you that have come through youth ministry or are currently in the youth ministry absolutely know that I have no grasp on the English language. As is, there are so many exceptions to the rules, so many words that sound alike, and yet they're so different, so many words that are so close together in spelling and yet mean things that are just miles apart. One small letter can make a huge difference. For example, we have the two words up there, world and word. Let me give you a couple of other examples as we go through this. Isle and aisle. One little letter, huge difference. Here's another one. Desert and dessert. You guys know the rule of thumb, right? You always want seconds for dessert, so there's two S's in dessert. Sorry, two S's in dessert, not in desert. Dual and dual. Now, this next one I want to show you, very, very close. It might be a little tough for you to spot the difference in the words, but the meaning, even though they're yet so close, yet they are so far apart, totally opposite. And the word is victory and Green Bay Packers. I don't know if you can see the difference there. It's very close. Anyway, I had to get back at Pastor Nathan a little bit because I'm going to tell a story on him. I am a Chicago Bears fan. Amen. All right, woohoo, go Bears. They stink. Anyway, all right. And it's been a very frustrating year. I'm not bitter or anything, but wasn't opposed to all of the staff losing their jobs at the end of this season. But in going through this year, the Packers absolutely destroyed the Bears when they played them twice. And there's always this hope. They're your division rivals. They're supposed to be your biggest game of the year. And you say, no matter how bad the Bears are, maybe they can pull this out against the Packers, but they just got annihilated. And because a lot of you know, or a lot of friends here at the church, youth workers, et cetera, know that I'm a Chicago Bears fan, whenever they're getting destroyed, my phone just blows up. Texts, comments, calls, but mostly texts like, hey, you watching the game? You know, and I'm like, oh, really? We got to go here. So I was downstairs in our basement watching the Bears game, just sitting in despair with Jason, my son, who I have cursed and made him a Bears fan as well. And we're sitting there watching it, and my phone's just like, zzz, zzz, zzz. And he's like, are you going to answer to look at it? I said, no, it's just people making fun of me, you know, making fun of the Bears. So I'd flip over and say, oh, that was Dwight, or oh, that was Ken, or oh, that, you know, and just going through these people that sometimes edify me and encourage me. And then my phone starts ringing. It's just not a text. And it was a Sunday night game, so it's about 10 o'clock at night. And I flipped the phone over, and it says, Pastor Nathan. I was like, oh, man, something must have happened. A teen, maybe after the service. What's going on? So I'm like, Jason, I got to take this as Pastor Nathan. So I kind of run to the other side of the basement, and I'm like, hello? And he goes, go Bears, and hangs up. That's pretty funny. But anyway, so I don't hold it against him. And I'm sure you'll hear some other stories, I don't know, about me or something, since he gets the microphone far more than I do to speak with you. But anyway, it's just a lot of fun. I hope he doesn't take too great offense at that. But anyway, this morning, we want to look at John chapter 17. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer here in John chapter 17. Christ is praying, and we have a portion of Scripture that's usually called the Lord's Prayer, but actually, this truly is a sample of the Lord's Prayer, of what he's praying, and he's just pouring out his heart here of what is captured in John 17, and he's pouring out his heart to the Father in intercession for himself and for the disciples and believers, and it's just an incredible look of this communication with him, with Christ and the Father. And we want to take a look at that. And the first verse in John chapter 17, it says, when Jesus, or just the first phrase here, it said, when Jesus had spoken these words. Well, we have to know and look back and say, what words is he referring to? When Jesus had spoken these words, then it says he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he began his prayer. But what words are we referring to? Some have maybe said that this is kind of, this prayer is a summary of all of John, the book of John. But even more specifically than that, I think these words that he is referring to is this time that he just spent with the disciples in the upper room. The previous four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, are really a description of Jesus, as it were, ending his public ministry and teaching others or encouraging others or speaking to the crowds, and he gathers in the upper room with the 12. And it's just hours before the next day he faces the cross. It's hours before his betrayal and crucifixion, and it's just an incredible, as it were, intimate time with Christ and his disciples, these that have chosen to forsake everything else and give their lives to Christ. And I believe this is what they're referring to when he says, and after he had spoken these words, and then he goes into the prayer. But when you think about John 13, 14, 15, and 16, it was so refreshing and encouraging as I looked through those four chapters this week of seeing all of the incredible spiritual truths, all the incredible encouragement, all of the examples of Christ in these passages. Let me just recap ever so quickly these four chapters to you. If you look through chapters 13 through 16, you see chapter 13 really begins with the gathering in the upper room and the washing of the disciples' feet. Just an incredible act of humility that is displayed by Christ. Later in the chapter, Jesus tells of Judas's betrayal. In John 13, then 34 and 35, Jesus says, I give you this new commandment, talking about how we are to love one another. In chapter 13, 36 through 38, right after that, he tells of Peter's denial. And then it moves on to that in chapter 14. That passage, John 14, 6, most of us know that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus teaches that first portion of John chapter 14 concerning him being the only way to the Father. In John 14, the latter half of it, it talks about that he is going to provide a comforter for us. And he has the teaching on the Holy Spirit and the comforter that will come for us. John 15, very famous passage, as it were, lists the teaching of Christian living through the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And that our thriving can only be found as the vine, as we are, or the branches, as we are attached to the vine. Then he goes on from there and talks about the teaching of the world's hatred toward Christ and his followers. Chapter 16, he moves on with the teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the latter half of chapter 16, he gives, a warning, as it were, of that he soon will be leaving. He kind of warns his disciples of, hey, you're not going to see me very much anymore. Very soon, I'm going to be gone. But in his final encouragement to them, he, in chapter 16, just back up one verse from where we're at. We were at chapter 16, verse 33. He says this. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. After he goes through, and if you read chapter 13 all the way through the beginning of chapter 17, just the incredible teaching, the incredible dialogue that goes back and forth, the misunderstandings of the disciples as they're trying to get into Christ's mind and trying to understand what he's telling them. And then even in chapter 16, it's like they finally are starting to grasp things and get things even more. And he says, oh, we understand. This is clear teaching. We understand. And he's warning them consistently of the tribulation and the trials and difficulties that they're going to face. But what an incredibly encouraging passage to leave them with, of saying, yes, in the world, tribulation, but in me, you can have peace. And you can take heart in that because I have overcome the world. Anything we face in the world, Christ has already overcome. He has already defeated it. What an incredible song this morning we sang about being stronger. Sin is broken. The world is broken because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He has overcome the world. And that is where we begin looking in then to chapter 17 as we go into this, looking about this, the Lord's Prayer. So this morning, there's four aspects or four focus, four areas of focus that the Lord prays for. And I want to just do this to help you remember it, and you can follow along with the motions, please, if you would, all right? You know, it's going to be this. He prayed, he had an upward focus, inward focus, outward focus, and onward focus. Can you all do that this morning? All right, here we go. He had an upward focus, inward focus, outward focus, and onward focus. Now, I know some of you are allergic to raising your hands in church, and that's okay. Let's try this one more time because it will help even in our understanding, if we can even put some motion, some visual, as it were, to this of what Christ is praying for us and his focus of where he's praying. The first one here, he has an upward focus. It's an inward focus, outward focus, and ongoing focus. So let's look at the first one here. His prayer had an upward focus. This really, if you want to say, covers the entire chapter. I will talk later about how the chapters is kind of broken down in three different segments, but this upward focus is really kind of overarching the entire chapter here in chapter 17. And look at the very first one. The first thing we see about his upward focus is that his prayer was for his life and everything. His prayer was for the Father's glory. In verse 1, he says, as he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you. Jesus began his prayer by expressing this intense desire, this desire that he's had through his life, his ministry here on this earth, through all the time that he walked on this earth. It was to glorify the Father. The ministry of Jesus while he was here on this earth really revolved around a single purpose. And we're going to talk about what that absolute single purpose was here in just a few minutes. But we could summarize it by saying that his purpose there was to reveal God to man, and then for God to die for man, and to bring God the Father the glory. It's still the same way today concerning the first expression of God. He was the perfect expression of God. When a man that walked the earth saw Jesus Christ, they saw God. And that is still the same way today. There is no getting to the Father without coming through the Son. John 1:18 clearly says that. He says, so no one has ever seen God. The only one who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You want to know God? You have to know the Son. You want to know God? You see it in the life, in the character, in who the Son is. John 14:6 clearly tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in no one else or in any other, for there is no other name, what, under heaven, given among men by which we are saved. No other name. See, I've talked to a lot of people, I've seen a lot of people, they desire to know God, they want to know God, or they say they want to know God, or they say that they have a relationship with God, but they don't go through the Son. They avoid the Son. And that is a worthless endeavor, because the only way to God and know who God is through Jesus Christ. He wanted to bring the Father glory. He also prays as he has this upward focus. And I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong verses up here. It's verses 2 and 3. I apologize for that. We look at the Father's gift. The Father's gift. Oh no, these are the right verses. I'm sorry. Later in the sermon, I wrote the wrong verses and you'll see that. I'm sorry about that. The Father's gift. In verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You know, Jesus here is referring to something that a lot of times we don't speak as maybe as strongly to this, or we're unaware of it, or we just kind of consider it insignificant, but it is absolutely a significant point of salvation. And salvation is this, it is a sovereign act of God Almighty. Man cannot on his own come to God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are what in our trespasses and sins? We are dead. How does a dead man pursue Christ? How does a dead man change his way? How does a dead man have a motive of reaching or a desire of reaching God? You can't. It is through the stirring of our hearts, our wicked hearts. It is through God's stirring of our hearts that we are drawn to Jesus Christ. Outside of God stirring our hearts, there is no coming to Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 6:44, Christ says this. He says this, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. You know, it's one of those things, I hear it a lot. And that is, when I talk to either young people, college age, maybe even, you know, people in their 30s, say, you know what? When I get older, I'll figure out this religious thing. When I get older, I'll come to Christ. If Christ is stirring your heart now and drawing you to him now, if you continue to reject him, he might be done drawing you. We need to be very, very, very careful that we keep denying what God is drawing. We need to be very careful that we, in our arrogance, think that we'll come to God on our terms. Salvation is an act of a sovereign, almighty God. And Christ in his prayer is lifting up that upward focus to him and thanking him for the gift that he has given him in the salvation of those that were following him at that time. We also look at this and what he prays for here. His upward focus is the Father's grace. We sang about that this morning. I mean, what an incredible song package this morning, even talking about God's grace, the incredible grace. And in these verses, Jesus calls to mind the great grace of God that was calling these men and in using these men and in keeping these men. And in praying this prayer, Jesus is really reminding us that what we have, who we are, what we are about is all not of our own making, but is all because of God's grace. You think about, just for a moment, the things that we have in Christ Jesus. We are what we are by the grace of God. We are saved by God's grace. We are held by God's grace. We are eternally secure by God's grace. We are loved by God's grace. We are used to serve him and used in ministry by his grace. We are forgiven by God's grace. And you can think of others. The list goes on. Who we are, what we are in Christ Jesus is because of his grace. Nothing that we can do to earn his grace. Nothing we can do. I'm not worthy to stand up here and teach God's word on my own merit. I'm not worthy to be a pastor. None of us are even worthy to call ourselves Christ followers outside of his grace. So he's thankful for the Father's grace. That is the overarching theme here in John 17 here of this upward focus. Everything that Christ was praying, what he was thinking, what he was focused on, he had an upward focus. The passage itself in John 17 is then broken into basically three segments. The overarching thing is the upward focus. In verses 1 through 5, there's an inward focus. There's an outward focus in verses 6 through 19. And then there's an onward focus in verse 20 through 26. I want to look in verses 1 through 5 in this inward focus for just a second, but let me clarify something very quickly. As Jesus is praying and there's this inward focus, let me be very clear to basically maybe categorize what he's praying for concerning this inward focus. Too many times when we talk about an inward focus of our prayers, they turn into gimme prayers. Lord, give me this, give me that, bless me this way, bless my efforts, bless my work, protect my children, protect my family, watch over my wife, help our marriage to be an example that it needs to be, help our ministry, all pretty decent stuff, right? But here's the one thing I want you to notice about Christ's prayer. He never once in this prayer is consumed or concerned about the circumstances that he is about to face. He's concerned about one thing, and that's the inward focus that he has. He's concerned about finishing well, finishing the mission and the task that he came to this earth for. And as we look through that, this was so convicting to myself, because too many times I'm concerned with my circumstances, I'm concerned with how things might reflect on me, I'm consumed with those type of things instead of saying, God, whatever your will is for my life, use me to accomplish it. I mean, that's, if you want to be honest, that's a gutsy prayer, because we don't know what we're about to run into. Are we really okay to trust the Lord and say, whatever you bring into my life to further your kingdom, to bring you glory, I'm gonna be okay with that. Even though it might hurt, even though it might, I mean, really hurt. And here the Lord is in his prayer. He's praying with this inward focus, but he's praying for the mission to which he has been called. In verse 1, he prays for assistance. He says he lifted his eyes up to heaven, and this is what he said. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You know, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, we see multiple times where Christ, after doing a miracle or after a certain teaching or many different circumstances, we see the phrase, my hour has not yet come. The hour is not yet come. The hour isn't here yet. And yet here, we see in John 17 as he's praying, what's the second thing he says? He says after, or very first, Father, the hour has come. He knew his time was here. He knew the time was here. This is a reminder, basically, even to those disciples around him, that he was here for a high and noble purpose. And you see that Jesus came into this world for the purpose of submitting to the will of the Father so that he could make a way for us as mankind to have access to God Almighty. And he knew the hour was here. The time was here. The hour had arrived. Jesus was about to be betrayed. He was about to be arrested. He was about to be beat, abused, spit on, cursed, have his beard yanked from his face. He was about to be beaten on our behalf, flogged on our behalf. He was about to have a crown of thorns slammed onto his head. And he was about to carry his cross for us. And he's asking for assistance from God Almighty. He's asking that in order for his desire to go to the cross in submission to him, that his desire to obey the will of the Father, to provide a way for us to have a relationship with God Almighty, he was asking for his assistance to help him get to the cross. He's saying, Father, the hour has come, and they both knew exactly what that meant. And you see, God assisted in getting Christ, I'll say, safely to the cross. There was many men in history, if you read through and look through the floggings, the beatings, carrying the cross, many men died through that process. But here you have, in order for Jesus to fulfill the prophecy, in order for Jesus to fulfill what the Father had for him, he needed to die on the cross. And Jesus sustained him to the cross. He sustained him to the place where he was crucified, where he paid the price for the eternal redemption of our souls. See, sometimes Jesus or God will sustain us through incredibly difficult things, and we're saying, Lord, why don't you just remove these from us? What he allowed Jesus to go through, even in sustaining him to the cross, was incredibly difficult, incredibly painful. God will sustain us at times through incredibly difficult things to get us to the place where we are fulfilling his will. He also prayed about his accomplishment. This is the wrong passage that I wrote down. This should be verses 2 through 4. It says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, what has he given him authority over all flesh? To give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you here on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Christ is already talking as if this is a sure thing, what he's about to do. He's already accomplished it. He has submitted to the will of the Father. He has set his mind toward the cross, and he's asking for the assistance to get to the cross so it can be accomplished. In John 19:30, Christ cries out right before his death, it is finished. It is accomplished. You see, the door of salvation was just blown wide open. For whosoever will may come. And it was accomplished through what Jesus Christ did. It was accomplished by his death on the cross. All of us can be saved today. All of us can have a relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished. All of us can have that relationship with God if we acknowledge our sin, things that are said, done, attitudes against God. We are all sinners. And if we seek his forgiveness, and we make him Lord of our life, and we hand our life over to him, and we believe in him and that he is the only way to God, you can be saved this morning. That is what he has given us through this accomplishment. This is what he accomplished on our behalf. He also prayed about his assurance. Verse 5 is an incredible verse. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And what does that say about who Jesus is? Before the world existed, equality with God, fellowship with God. He is God. And you know what? He's looking forward to going home to the fellowship with God. He's praying about this assurance of who he is. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, it sheds a little light on who God was, talking about the equality that he had. It wasn't something that he sought after. Equality of God was something that he had. And see, we talk about the suffering that Christ paid on the cross. I can't even begin to comprehend the pain physically of what he went through, the weight of everything that God put upon him to pay for my sins and yours. But you know what I can't even begin to comprehend well before that is the sacrifice and the immense agony that Christ went through in wrapping himself in human flesh and coming to the sin-cursed earth and being separated from God his Father. That is an immense sacrifice that the majority of the time we do not even think about or talk about. He is desiring to go back to have that fellowship with his Father. And he was praying about it. You see, Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died. He suffered. He dealt with all of the sin-cursed stuff that this world has for us. But right now he sits at God's right hand. And there is no more pain and there is no more suffering and no more death. There is praise. And we need to be consistent about our praise to Jesus Christ. So we see in this prayer, there was an upward focus all about God's glory, the Father's glory. There was an inward focus of not what he can get or not to make him circumstances better, but the inward focus then, in essence, is, God, help me to accomplish the task that you have for me. And now he's praying for his disciples that are gathered there in the upper room, the 11 that are remaining in the upper room with him. And they hear this prayer. They hear this prayer as he's talking just after they have talked for hours from John 13 to John 16. And now is this prayer, and they see this sense in the transition of this prayer from kind of this inward, as it were, focus to now this outward focus about the disciples themselves. And there's some great things that he prays for them. And the first thing he prays for them is for their preservation. Verse 6 through 11, we see him pray concerning the preservation of those that were given to him. Verse 11 clearly states this or shows this. It says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me." Keep them. Preserve them. You know, Jesus knew all about the wickedness of this world, this sin-cursed world. And he's asking the Father to keep them. And I got to be honest with you, that is such an incredible blessing. Are you thankful this morning that your salvation is not dependent upon your effort, your perfection, your holiness? Let me give you a heads up. If it was determined on us, we'd all go to hell. We are all wicked. It says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? It is up to God to preserve those that have accepted the Son. It is on God's shoulders. It was taken off of our shoulders when he prayed there in verse 11, and he specifically says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them, preserve them, hang on to them." John 10, 27 through 30, again, talks about the security that we have in God. He will preserve us. He will keep us. But listen, just because the keeping of our salvation is not determined upon our holiness, but it's upon God's grace and his strength, does not mean that we can live however we want. We abuse this to no end. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." We're to be different. Talks about being the light of the world, that we are to be the salt. in this world. We're to be different. It doesn't mean perfect. The redeemed, those that have accepted Christ as Savior, will fall. And then we can thank God that we have what? Able to confess and have his forgiveness. We will face his conviction. We will face his discipline. But it doesn't mean that we're kicked out of the family. Christ in John 10, I believe it's 29, he says this life that we have, we have eternal life. We have everlasting life spiritually. It's not up to us. It's the responsibility of God the Father to hold us, to keep us. Now, some people have a variety of different beliefs concerning, as it were, eternal security. Here's where I land on this. Either Jesus was wrong in John 10, or we have everlasting life. I'm going to believe the words of Jesus Christ when he says that if we are in him and we believe in him and we belong to him, then we are going to have eternal life. And there is great assurance in that. There is great confidence in it, that it doesn't mean I have to live perfect, but every day, you know what I should be striving to do? To live more and more and more and more like Christ. We need to stop making our eternal security in Christ an excuse to behave how we want. Let's go on. He not only prayed for their preservation, but he also prayed for their protection, specifically in verse 15. He prays in verse 15 this: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying here that we be given strength to do the daily things that we need to do, that he would keep us from Satan and his attack. I mean, let's face it this morning, ladies and gentlemen, we are in an absolute battle. Sunday mornings could be possibly the worst spiritual battles that happen in families throughout our church homes. I mean, I probably got spankings almost every Sunday morning growing up. My dad was a pastor. He would go on, and me and my brother became demon-possessed somehow some Sunday mornings. And we got a ton of spankings, but it's the same thing. You try to get in the car, everybody's late, they forgot their shoes, everyone's yelling, and you show up at church, good morning, you liars, okay? We're in a battle. Satan is looking to destroy us at any moment, at any given time. He doesn't want us here prepared to hear God's word and prepared to sing his praises and prepared to have a life change and a heart change on Sunday mornings to grow and to edify one another and encourage one another. He wants us just fragmented and destroyed. We are in a battlefield. Too many times I believe Christians think we're at a ball field. There's the highs and the lows, the victories, the losses. But make no mistake, please, it's not a ball game. It's not a game, it's a battle. And he's praying for protection. I am so grateful that God has given us, the Lord has promised us his protection in Psalm 34. And he's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's given us his presence. And I am so thankful that when Satan looks to attack the redeemed, he's got to go through Jesus Christ first. And we need to be thankful for the protection, our eternal protection that he gives us. He also prayed for purity. In this chapter 17, verses 16 through 19, he prays for our purity. Listen to these verses. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. See, Jesus here in verse 19 is basically saying that he set himself apart to do the Father's will. But he's praying for purity for his disciples. He's praying that they would use the scriptures as the backdrop for everything. He contrasts it to the world. He says that they be in the truth of your word because they're out of the world now. But they're also living in the world, and they need to have everything run through the truth of the word, the truth of the scriptures. And today, the Lord's heart hasn't changed one bit concerning his disciples, his followers. He still has the expectation and the demand that his people live and desire to live clean and holy and separate lives. That the purity of our lives is not based on being better than other men, or the purity of our lives is not based on the culture of the day or what is acceptable today, but the purity of our lives is based squarely on the divinely inspired word of God that contains the truth for all men. That's what our lives need to line up with. In Philippians 2:15, I think God's desire for our lives is summed up in this verse. It says this, Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wow, are we ever in a crooked and twisted generation? This world has gone nuts. And it says we need to be innocent, blameless. We need to be light without blemish. I want you to notice real quickly though, as Jesus is praying, he contrasts the word with four phrases kind of from the world. And look at verse 6. Here's the first phrase. In verse 6, he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Here's the phrase, gave me where? Out of the world. You see, we were saved out of the system of the world, out of the culture of the world. He's not talking about just the globe, earth. He's talking about out of the mindset and culture and sin of the world. We were saved out of it. Verse 11, though, he then says this. He says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Christ isn't confused when he's talking. He says, we were saved out of the world, but you know what? We still live in the world. We still have to function in the world. I think it's like the example of being like a ship in the ocean. Verse 14 is our next phrase. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. See, we came out of the world, but we're in the world, we have to live, but we're hated in the world because we're not of the world, which means basically the world's against us. The world is against us. The world desires to destroy us. The world desires to knock us down. And to use that example of being that ship in the ocean, this is the damaging thing is when the ocean gets in the ship. It will destroy it. And the last one in verse 18, and here's the reason of why we are to be pure that he's praying. It says, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, what did Christ do? So I have sent them into the world. You know, we're not supposed to like isolate ourselves and be in monastery somewhere. Why are we to be pure? Yes, to honor God and bring glory to him, but because every single one of us is sent into the world to be a light, to be salt, to be different. It says the world hates us because we're not like them. So stop trying to be like them. We're not called to be camouflage Christians and just hide and sneak around and sneak through and try to blend in as close as we possibly can to the world. We're to be different. We're to set ourselves apart. Verse 19, Christ says this, and for their sake I consecrate myself, and they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus, for our sake, set himself aside to do the will of the Father, and he's saying, based on my example, this is what I want and desire and expect to do to have the followers of me do as well. To set themselves aside to do the will of the Father. That is incredibly challenging. Why? Because we're all selfish, prideful beasts that worry about us first. But as Jesus consecrated himself in the truth of his word, and as you go through, he did it to set himself aside for the will of the Father, are we then not to sanctify and purify ourselves in the truth of the word so that we can stand out and be set aside to do the will of the Father? That's what we're designed to do. A preacher, 19th century preacher, Alexander McLaren, I shared this in Staff Devos a couple weeks ago, he said this, the world takes its notion of God, most of all, from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus. So what message are we sending? Do you see why it's so important that we're sanctified by the truth of God's word? You see why it's so important that we are set aside to do the will of the Father, because the people we run in against or run into, I mean, the other phrase is, you might be the only Bible anyone reads. Pretty much the same statement. What are we saying about God? What are we saying about that? That's why it is so important. You know, it seems like it's so important to be pure and set apart. It seems like today the trend in the church, or not this church, the trend in the, and I'll say the church, is that we're trying to trend more and more like the world, to get into the world and be camouflaged and not offend so more people can be drawn in. I think personally what we need to do is strive to be more and more like Christ every day and let God draw them in. Because that's the only way they're going to come in and see the life change. That's the only way they're going to come in and see their need for Christ. That's the only way they're going to come in and have someday, Lord willing, eternal life. It's not by blending in by the word or world. It's not like by blending in with the word world. It is absolutely only done by setting ourselves apart by the word. It's the word and the world. One will keep you from the other, and the choice is yours. Lastly, and quickly, we need to go through this. His prayer had an onward focus. Some of you might be saying, well, what are you talking about by an onward focus? Look at verse 20. It says, I do not ask for these only, but talking about his disciples, these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is he talking about there? Us. All the believers from that point on that would bow their knee to Jesus Christ as a result of hearing the word of the gospel from all of those that had accepted him. He's praying for us. You remember what I said? We literally, Christ is hours away from being handed over to the authorities, being betrayed, being beaten, flogged, crown of thorns, dying on the cross. He's hours away from all of that, and yet, who was on his mind? We were. We were on his mind. That's an incredible thought. That's an incredible thought that we were on the mind of Christ hours before he paid for our sins. It's a humbling thought, but that's the onward focus of his prayer. He prays a couple different things in here for us as believers to come. And he prays for our harmony. He prays for our unity. Listen to this. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. If we boiled it down, why is Christ praying for harmony and unity in the church? It's the end of verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now listen, when I pray, when we talk about unity, when we pray about harmony, we have to be very careful. What are we unified about? What should we be unified about? You have two people in a room, you have two opinions. You have 100 people in a room, you have 100 opinions. You have 1,500 people at this church, you have 4,000 opinions. It's just the way it works. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about living in harmony and in unity is, can we disagree over preference things? Can we disagree over non-biblical things? Can we disagree over the insignificant things, as it were, without being disagreeable and being a church of ununified people? But notice the order in which Christ prayed. He prayed that we be sanctified first, and then a few verses later, he prayed that we be unified. He prayed that we be washed in the truth of his word. He prayed that we would be so in tune with the truth of God's word that unity would be possible. You see, if we're not in the word, we can't be unified. If we don't base our life and everything about it on the truth of God's word and the doctrine of God's word, we can't be unified. So he prays for our harmony. And it is a big deal, unity within the church. Because he states there at the end of verse 23, I'm going to read it again because it's that important. It says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You know, you can't help but think churches that are not unified, that split over the color of walls or color of carpet, or split over what theme VBS should be that year, or split over little things like that. Satan is having a blast, and I can't imagine. The world must sit back and go, what in the world are those people nuts about? It's very clear why we're to be unified. It's so important so that people can see the love that Jesus has. It's so important so that people can see the life change that he offers. And lastly, in verse 25 and 26, he prayed for our hearts. He says, oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What kind of love is he talking about? He's talking about his love, agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. Selfless love. Others first love. Humble love. Not looking for your own satisfaction, your own self. You're looking out for the others, for everyone else, the needs of everyone else. He desires that his people be characterized by that type of love. And in John 13, as he was talking to his disciples, he even declared that mutual love that we have would be a sign to the world that we were his genuine disciples. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. That needs to be the measuring stick of how we love one another. This type of love cannot be duplicated by the world. It's God's love. And you know, it's very convicting. It's not, I go through 1 Corinthians 13 in premarital counseling, and it's not just not for spouses to show each other 1 Corinthians 13 love. In fact, it's written to every believer. And it's unbelievably convicting every time I go through to say, wow, is my love to others kind? Is it patient? Does the love I have for even my family and friends, does it keep a record of wrongs? Does it hope? Does it persevere? You go through 1 Corinthians 13, and I jumped around in the passage. I missed several of them still. You go through 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And those could be the four verses that you desire your life to emulate the rest of your life, and you would spend the rest of your life working on making those happen in your life. But that is the challenge here that we have as the Holy Spirit is within us. That's the expectation that God has for us to show one another. And by doing so, it will give us an incredible impact on the world around us. To demonstrate love to people, strangers, within our own congregation. To demonstrate love to annoying people in the congregation. And before you try to think of who the annoying ones are, it's you. It's me. We're all annoying. That's why there's such scripture that says that we are to forbear one another. We are to put up with one another. And we are to demonstrate selfless love to one another. We are to be gracious in our love. In our closing, I have three questions as we close today. And the three questions are simply this. Am I saved? Do I know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? Has there ever been a time I have answered that call of God drawing me in and I've bowed my knee in humility and said, God, I have sinned against you. I have offended you by my sin. Please forgive me. And you've asked Jesus to become Lord of your life and you surrendered yourself to Jesus. And everything you do from that point forward is there to bring honor and glory to God, and you make him Lord of your life. Has there ever been a time when you've bowed your knee in humility and given your life to God? So are you saved this morning? If not, I would love to talk with you afterwards. There's a multitude of people in here that would love to share with you of God's love and what he did for you and what Jesus Christ did for you and how you can have eternal life someday, spending it with him. The second question is this, is there unity in the church? And I'm not talking about you thinking about all the other people that don't have unity. Is there unity in the church? Do you have unity? with others here, with other believers? Is there forgiveness that you need to grant someone? Is there forgiveness that you need to seek from someone? We can't be effective. We can't have our lives set apart to do the will of the Father if we're not unified. We need to be unified with one another. And the last one is this: are you walking in love? Are you walking in the 1 Corinthians 13 type of love that I just talked about? Are you looking out for others? Are you desiring to show them God's love? Are you cutting people, are you cutting them a break? Are you forbearing one another? Are you being patient and kind? Because the world will see whether we're his disciples by how we love one another. Let's pray. If you all please join me and stand up, please. Thank you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for this prayer, for his teachings. Lord, it's unbelievably humbling to know that I was on Jesus' mind hours before he went to his death. Lord, it should be absolutely unbelievably humbling to everyone to know that they were on Jesus' mind. Lord, thank you for your grace. Without you, we are nothing. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that as we wrestle through these three questions, whether we're saved, whether we truly have a relationship with you, Lord, whether we have unity with other believers, or whether we demonstrate your love as we should, God, help us to reflect, and Lord, help us to make the changes that we need to get it right before you. We ask this in your son's precious and his holy name. Amen. I want to thank you all for coming this morning. I look forward to seeing you all tonight as Pastor Mike delivers the word.